Well, good morning again. I did not set out planning for this Sunday to say I'm going to just stay in the Psalms for both the preaching and the teaching, but it worked out that way, so we are in another Psalm for the Sunday school hour. You turn to Psalm 73 this time, Psalm number 73, and then we're going to cross-reference it later on with Psalm 37, so flip the numbers. We're looking at Psalm 73, and as a cross-reference, Psalm 37, they actually address the same theme and subject. So I'll give you a moment to find those. Anyway, let's pray. Our Father, we again thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we thank you for this 1 in 7 when we gather together as your people. Lord, may we always look at it as the best day of the week, the best time of the week, when we can come together in your house, as your house, to fellowship, to worship you and praise you, to pray together, and to learn from your word together. We ask again that your Holy Spirit would perform his ministry of guiding us and illumining us as we go to your word. Pray that you would help us to approach it with a desire to truly understand it for the purpose of applying it, Lord, to your glory. As James said, help us not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless this lesson, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to us as individuals at the point of our need. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I had the privilege of being here, I think, 4 or 5 weeks ago and doing the Sunday school lesson. And I forgot to say that if at any time somebody has a question or you have an observation or comment, please wave your hand, raise your hand. This is not like preaching where only one person has the floor. We'd like to make this as participatory as much as it would be helpful for us to do that. So please don't hesitate to raise your hand or interrupt with a question or an observation. Let's go ahead and we are going to look at the whole psalm, but I want to read the first 16 verses and just kind of stop there to set up the topic of the psalm, and I think it's going to just jump out at you. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 73. And very important, don't miss the heading there, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Well, the theme there is very obvious. It's that age-old dilemma of why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? But I think it's very important to understand that the psalmist's addressing of this question, it's not just an academic exercise. It's not like he's a student at the university in a philosophy class and his professor has assigned him a research paper on the subject. It's not that at all. he is engaged in a very painful personal struggle with this dilemma. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? It seems that this is a dilemma that came to consume him. He's looking around and he sees that the wicked, extremely wicked men were in great prosperity, while he, a dedicated follower of the Lord, experienced daily affliction. And he confesses that for a while at least, he had descended into a very sinful response to the seeming injustice of it. Now, I pointed out, don't miss the heading there. It's a Psalm of Asaph. I think it will help us to understand the struggle here a little bit more if we know a little bit more about the man Asaph. In his day, Asaph was well known. He was very prominent. And we need to be familiar with the man named Asaph. There's several Asaphs in Scripture, but he would have been the most prominent of them. Most of what we know about Asaph comes from 1 Chronicles. And from there, we learned that he was an Israelite of the tribe of Levi. So what does that make him? He's a priest, right? That's the priestly tribe. His specific calling, and you know the priests had different courses and different responsibilities, his particular calling was the music ministry. So we find he was a singer, and he was an instrumentalist. We know that he at least played the cymbals. He was a lyricist, that's obvious. He was probably a composer of music. He was a choir director. He was a leader of music, and he was a prophet. Now, Asaph lived in the reign of David, and he was a very close associate of David's. He was appointed to play on the momentous occasion of the ark being brought up to Jerusalem. You'll remember that David captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He made it his city, his capital, and he brought, as had been prophesied, he erected the tabernacle, the house of God, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so they brought the ark up to Mount Zion, and that was a very momentous occasion. And you don't have to turn there, but let me read to you how Asaph comes into that occasion. In 1 Chronicles 16:1, it says, "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God." In verse 4-8 of that chapter, "And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him, Zechariah," and then he lists other names. And it comes down to verse 7, and it says, "And on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord." And then we find a psalm there in 1 Chronicles that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote for that occasion. And then after it was all over, verse 37, "So he left Asaph and his brethren there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark regularly as every day's work required." So Asaph was in the music ministry, and he was appointed by David for that momentous occasion, and then his ministry continued. Now, what we find is that there were three chief musicians in that day. There was Heman, Ethan, and Asaph. But Asaph was apparently the chief of the three main musicians. You'll notice the psalm that was read in the service earlier, many of the psalms start off with "to the choir master" or "to the chief musician." And so it's very likely that that is referring to Asaph, or some of them were to Asaph. David would write a psalm, and then he would give it to the chief musician, to Asaph, and then he would teach the Levitical choir the psalm, perhaps write music to it if David didn't. We don't know, did David write music along with the lyrics? We don't know. But apparently, that's what took place. So many of these psalms would have been given by David to Asaph, the chief musician. But Asaph also wrote some of his own psalms. He wrote 12 of them. He wrote Psalm number 50, and then he wrote Psalms 73 through 83. And we know that he worked very closely with David. In fact, about 300 years later, during the time of David's descendant, King Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 29:30. It says, "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer," or the prophet. So they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads in worship. So there we see David and Asaph linked as writers of the Psalms. And we also find out that Asaph had hundreds of descendants who continued in the music ministry. So kind of pulling all this together, Asaph is a prominent spiritual leader. He's at least well-known in Jerusalem, probably throughout the whole nation. He's the chief musician. He's like a national choir director, if you will. He's a close associate of King David, full-time minister in the tabernacle, scripture writer. He's a genuine believer and follower of the Lord God. But as we have seen here in the first 16 verses of his psalm, he underwent a very serious crisis of faith. He's all those things, and yet he had a very serious crisis of faith that just shook him to his foundation. He was on the point of being tempted to jettison his theology and his living for the Lord. But the Holy Spirit led him to write a psalm about it, and he not only tells us about the struggle, he tells us of the way home. So let's start digging deeper in the psalm. And go back and look at verse 1. And he starts off with what we might call a statement of faith. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And so he states that as a truth. God is good to his people. The old Second London Baptist Confession of Faith says, "Whatsoever befalls any of God's elect is by his appointment for his glory and for their good." If you are a child of God, there is nothing that can happen to you that is not somehow ordained for your good. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. This is what Asaph professed to believe before his struggle, and it's what he came back to after his struggle. And so he starts the psalm with that statement, truly, when all is said and done, truly, God is good to his people. Why? Because God's a good God. He is perfect in holiness and righteousness and justice and in grace, mercy, compassion, loving kindness, patience, and long suffering to his people. Now, we know that what Paul said, just because a man was an Israelite did not mean he was a true child of God. He said, not all those of Israel are Israel. Asaph says, those that are of a pure heart. Now, that doesn't mean naturally pure in heart. We know that no man is naturally pure in heart, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And David's son Solomon wrote in Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean and I am pure from my sin?" The answer is no one, no one. So if a man or woman is clean, it's because God has cleansed him. God has purified her. Daniel 12:10 says, "Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly." And the promise from the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to know the rest and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So Asaph is referring to those that truly belong to God, who have been cleansed from their sin. I remember Asaph ministered in the tabernacle, and while he would not have known all of the significance and meaning of the tabernacle like you and I do under the New Testament. We read the book of Hebrews, and it just opens our eyes to all the rich symbolism that was there. But he at least would have understood what goes on in the tabernacle portrays the holiness of God. The Ark of the Covenant is behind that veil that no one can go beyond except the high priest, and that once a year. And so it pictured the absolute holiness of God and that no man can approach to him except the high priest who brings the blood in of sprinkling. So Asaph would have known that tabernacle system pictures the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and that man has to be cleansed in order to come into the presence of God. So we are all sinners. separated from God by our sin. And so when God saves us and cleanses us and redeems us, then we come into his presence and are united with him. So let me make this point right here, that there is a sense in which when we ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Really and truly, in and of ourselves, there is no one who is good. There's none. Jesus said, Mark 10:8, there's none good but one, that is God. Ecclesiastes 7:21 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So in and of ourselves, there's no one who is good. God has to make us good and to cleanse us. So this is sound biblical doctrine. Asaph begins with this statement of faith. God is good. Man is not, but God cleanses man. And so there are those who are pure in heart before him because of what Christ has done for him. So this is what he professes to believe. God is good. He believed it before his struggle, and then he came back to it after his struggle. But now we go. Now we get into his description of his struggle. Because in verse 2, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, I didn't intend this to make this connection, but you see the connection with what we learned upstairs. I was envious. I was covetous of the wicked and their prosperity. So what's Asaph doing? He's descending into idolatry. It doesn't mean that he's switching gods per se. It's not that he's like, well, I'm going to forsake Jehovah and start worshiping Baal or Chemosh or Molech. It's not that. But he is starting to covet what the wicked have. And he describes it this way. He says, my feet had almost stumbled. My feet had nearly slipped. Now, we know in Scripture, walking is often used as a metaphor for life. And we're walking with the Lord. We're walking in the Spirit. We're walking in the flesh. If we're standing on, walking in, we hope to stand on the Word of God, to walk in His truth. Psalm 119:133, the psalmist says, order my steps in thy word and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Order my steps in your word, Lord, help me to walk in your word. But if we're not doing that, we're stumbling and falling. And this is where Asaph found himself. And he confesses to us. He says, I nearly fell. I had just about slipped and fell. An utter fall, meaning into gross sin and error. And again, what was the occasion? It was that he grew envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked out there and he saw these exceptionally wicked men, arrogant, full of pride, and yet they were in prosperity. They had riches and health, and everything seemed to go right for them. They had no troubles. So then he's going to describe what he saw or what he thought he saw in these wicked. But I want to interject something here before we get into this. Yes, he had grown envious of extremely wicked men, but you know, you may have had this experience. It's easy sometimes for us to envy other people of God and envy what they have, covet what they have. It may not be that we're envying particularly wicked people. It may be a brother or sister in Christ, and we're just, God, you gave that to him, her. Why didn't you give it to me? Also, again, we are very susceptible to envy and covetousness. So he's coveting the extremely wicked, and this is what he sees. Verse 4. I'm going to go kind of quickly here. And by the way, there are some translation issues where the translators didn't necessarily know exactly how to translate it. So your version may say something like, I'm reading the New King James, for there are no pangs in their death. Some versions say, for there are no pangs until their death, but their strength is firm. The point is really the same. Asaph looks at these men and says, they're not in pain. They're not in pain. They seem to be in great physical health right up till the time that they die. They're in great health, and their strength is firm. And if the translation that says there's no pangs in their death, and most translations do say that, I believe, then it may be that he's saying, yes, some of them die and they don't seem to have any trouble as they're dying. They're healthy and strong. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. It says they not only do they seem to have great health, they seem to have no troubles of any kind. They're not plagued, they're not touched, they're not smitten, stricken with affliction and trials. Verse 6, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. So you got the imagery of clothing here. So they've got all of this health and all of this wealth and prosperity, and they congratulate themselves as though they deserved it, that it came to them because they deserve it. They're worthy of it. So they're proud and they're arrogant. And Asaph says they wear it like a necklace, like a prominent piece of jewelry. And it says that violence is like a robe or a garment to them. We're going to see a little bit later here that they delight in cruelty and injustice. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. So they've got literally fatness, which in Scripture is not necessarily a negative thing. It just means abundance. Seems like they've got everything. They've got the best food. They've got all that they want. They've got everything. They seem to have everything they could wish. Anything they want, they get. They've got all this money, and so they can buy whatever they want. They have whatever they have. They can buy anything they want. They have influence. They have power because of their money. They just seem to have everything. Verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. So they laugh at injustice and at cruelty, and they threaten to oppress others, and they do. Think about how many dictators, look back in history, recent and ancient, whatever. How many dictators, Kim Jong, what's his name? Forget. You know what I'm talking about. I'm just mixing up with his father. Idi Amin, some of these dictators, they have all the money in the kingdom or the nation. They have absolute power. They can do anything they want, but they're not content. They've then got to oppress people and be cruel to them and vicious and torment them and torture them. They do all these kinds of things. And Asaph says, and they continue to prosper. They continue to prosper. They delight in it. So violence covers them like a robe. Verse 9, and then they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So they blaspheme God. They slander God. Maybe they deny his existence, or maybe they're followers of false gods, so they blaspheme the Lord God. They mock at the real God and his law. Verse 10 is one of those that's a little difficult. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. That may be referring to how these wicked men oppress people and they make them drink the cup of oppression or persecution. The interpretation there, it's important, but it doesn't really impact the overall point here. Verse 11, it says, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So if someone confronts them with their sin, their wickedness, their injustice, they kind of shrug their shoulders. How does God know? They're kind of, for the sake of argument, assuming the existence of God. How does he know? Is there knowledge in the Almighty? I'm not going to be held responsible for this. I can do what I want. And so they end up mocking God. And so verse 12 says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, again, understand, as I said in the beginning, this is not just a dispassionate research paper on the topic of why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. This is something that Asaph feels very deeply. It's consuming him. It's killing him. Verse 12, it's like he paints this picture for us of what he sees with the wicked, and he says, behold, see, these men are so vile and so extremely wicked, and yet they live in ease, and their riches just seem to increase. There is no end to their ease and to their riches. But it was bad enough that they prospered. It was bad enough that they prospered. It was worse when Asaph contrasted their prosperity with what he was going through. He's trying to walk with God. And it seems like all he gets in return is suffering. He said there in verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." So that's where he is. He's on the brink of saying, my trusting in God, my walking with God, my service to God, it's all been in vain. I've done it in vain. Now, let me say here that I think when a man gets away from the Lord, and Asaph has gotten away from the Lord, he's backslidden, his eyes are off God, and he's seeing with worldly eyes. If we allow ourselves to get to that point, it just tends to magnify everything. We tend to think that everybody else has got it great. And the wicked, they're always at ease. They don't have any trouble whatsoever. And me, I've got it worse than anybody. And that's about where he was. It is true that many wicked people have what he described. But it's also true that the prophet said, there is no peace to the wicked. Outwardly prosperous, outwardly easy, luxurious circumstances, but inwardly, there's no peace unless that wicked person is seared as conscience, and that can happen too. And that is the worst state to be in. But we read in Scripture, and we know from real life, some of these dictators, they have to have food tasters, right? Because they're afraid somebody they oppressed is going to poison them. They can't sleep at night. I read that Saddam Hussein moved around from house to house and wouldn't tell people where he was going because he was afraid that what he had done to people would come back to haunt him and somebody was going to come in and try to assassinate him. So really and truly, there is no peace to the wicked. But outwardly, we can understand why Asaph felt the way he did. Because outwardly, they were rich, they were prosperous, healthy, they didn't seem to have any trouble. And so he is responding to this wrongly, and he says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. Now, he's not saying that man can cleanse himself. What he's talking about is his trying to walk with the Lord. We know from the book of James that when we as Christians, when we become aware of sin, we are to repent. And he put it this way, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Not that we can do it, but go to the Lord, repent, and receive that cleansing of our feet, like Jesus taught at the Last Supper. And he'd done that. He had sought to live for the Lord. He's in full-time ministry. He's writing psalms, writing scriptures. He's seeking to live for the Lord. He truly has. Trying to walk in faith and obedience, but he said, what did I get for it? All the day long, I've been plagued. I've been plagued all the day. So he is stricken with some kind of trouble, some kind of affliction, and he felt like every day there was just a new rebuke. Again, look at verse 14, the way he describes it. For all day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He felt like he was being punished. Every day he woke up, there was some new form of punishment that he was receiving. What was he experiencing? We don't know. Unless Asaph means literally he had been plagued with a disease, and that's very possible. It may be that he had been plagued with a disease, a debilitating, painful, ongoing disease. It may be that, but it may have been something else as well. We don't know for sure, but sometimes I wonder if the Word of God kind of leaves the question mark there so that you and I can kind of fill in the blank with our own experience. What is it that we might experience that we might be tempted to have the same reaction to? Might be extreme poverty, financial ruin, prolonged sickness, persistent pain, a disability, profound and painful disappointment that seems to have no hope of ever being reversed, a broken relationship, persecution, overwhelming responsibilities, just one more thing, one more thing, one more thing. There's a lot of different things that could bring us potentially to Asaph's point where he just wanted to throw up his hands and say, I'm ready to quit. I've been trying to live for the Lord, and I don't get it. I do not get why these wicked men prosper, and it seems like every day it's just fresh pain and punishment for me. What have I gained? And, you know, there are a lot of godly people who suffer those kinds of things. And we sometimes scratch our heads. Maybe you're one of those people who has suffered like that. I mean, this psalm speaks to those who are suffering and those who will suffer, and that could be any of us at any time. And so he's practically on the point of saying serving God is useless. In the book of Malachi, you don't have to turn there, but just want to listen, Malachi 3, 13 through 13, chapter 3, 13 through 15, God says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. So God sends his prophet Malachi to say, your words are harsh against me. They are unjust. You have accused me of being unfair and unjust to you. And Asaph, he lived hundreds of years before that, but he's right at that point too. And that's why he said, my steps had nearly slipped, because this is where I was. And, you know, I think one of the reasons we're so drawn to the Psalms is because they are so human. They're divine and human. God led his people to record how they were feeling, whether those feelings were right or not. And the whole range of human emotion and experience is found in the Psalms. And I got to thinking about Asaph, if he can get out of bed. Like I said, he may have had a debilitating illness that kept him bedridden. I don't know. But if he was able to trudge up to the tabernacle to do his ministry, at this point he's probably just going through the motions, just going about it without his heart in it. Said he's the chief musician. He's a singer. He's an instrumentalist. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I kind of imagine there's at this point in Asaph's life, there's no melody in his heart. He may be mouthing the words. He may be playing the instruments, but he's a man who is in a deep crisis of faith. Now, verse 15, maybe translated a little differently here and there, but I think the gist of it will be clear. It says, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So I believe what he's saying there is, I'm wrestling with this. I'm on the point of abandoning the faith, and I'm feeling that it's all been for nothing. This serving God has all been for nothing. But if I say this, I'm gonna be untrue to God's people. I'm going to be a cause of offense and stumbling to them if I voice these feelings that I've got here. I think that's what he's saying in verse 15. It's bad when any Christian falls, but when a leader falls, it's really bad. Now we think about that, morally, a leader, a Christian leader, pastor, whoever it may be, falls into gross sin. And it is devastating to the body of Christ. But there can also be spiritual leaders who just go apostate. They depart from the faith. And that's devastating too, when someone has gotten up and preached the truth of God's word, then turns against it. Asaph is a minister. He is a high-profile minister. He's prominent. And he's sitting there wrestling this, and he's in turmoil. But he's saying, but if I say this, I'm going to bring others down as well. So there's still spiritual life there. There's still spiritual life there. But there is a time to keep your mouth closed. Now, please don't misunderstand me. When we struggle like that, and I think everybody at some point in their Christian walk has a crisis of faith. I think it may look completely different than Asaph's. maybe questioning the Word of God. Somebody's attacked the Word of God and doubts fill your mind, or it may be numerous things that can bring you into crisis of faith. I am not suggesting you don't go talk about it. No, you need to. You need to go to a brother or sister in Christ, someone who is mature in the faith, someone who's wise, someone who's grounded, who can help you. Share those things. Go to someone who's not going to be judgmental, who's not going to say, you're thinking that? How could you? No. Someone who is compassionate, patient, who's walked down that path maybe, who can help you. Don't hold it in that way. Don't hold it in. Go to someone, talk to them, pastor, elder, whoever it may be, a good friend in Christ. But remember the context here. Asaph's a minister, okay? He's saying, I can't get up to the crowd and say, it's vain to serve God. That's what he shouldn't say, and that's what he kept himself from saying. He said, it was about to burst out of me, but I couldn't say it because I don't want to drag others down with me. And so he goes on to say, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this whole dilemma, it was too painful for me. It's all bottled up. I can't say anything. He didn't know what to do about it. Now, the situation has reached a crisis point. He's about to slip. He's about to come crashing down in his faith. At this point, there are some who do forsake the Lord. And, you know, if they continue in that condition, we rightly conclude by the teaching of Scripture that they never really knew him to begin with. But that's not Asaph. By God's grace, he's going to get refocused on God and his word, and he's going to have, again, by God's grace, a renewed confidence that there is an explanation for what he sees, the injustice of what he sees, that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. And if he couldn't discover it, God would, after all, deal in justice. So let's go down. Okay, we're almost down at rock bottom, and now with verse 17, we're going to go back up, because this is what the Lord's doing in his life. He says, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end, the end, the future of the wicked. So he goes to the sanctuary of God. I think he's probably being literal here. He goes up to the tabernacle. He probably works there, ministers there every day, but he goes back. He goes to the sanctuary, and maybe it would have been after hours. I don't know. We know there were priests ministering all the time, but maybe he went at a time when he could get away with God alone and pours out his heart and goes to the Word. Maybe he opens up a scroll and starts reading in the Word, or he starts meditating on the Word and starts to pray. And so he does the right thing. He doesn't run away. He runs back to God. And it is so sad that people who are in similar situations as Asaph, sometimes they forsake church. They just, maybe they drift out of church, or they just throw up their hands, wash their hands, and walk away from it. So I'm done with this. And they leave. And it is so grievous, because that may indicate that they were never saved to begin with. John says in his first epistle, they went out from us because they weren't all of us. But sometimes genuine Christians do that too. They backslide, and they get out of church. And sadly, that's the worst thing you can do, or one of the worst things you can do. When we cut ourselves off from the church, we're depriving ourselves of the encouragement that is there with other believers. And that's just the wrong thing to do. And thankfully, Asaph didn't do that. He goes back to God's house. He gets in the Word. He prays. And now he's got focused again on eternal things. He's starting to see with eyes of faith. So let's look at the end of verse 17. Well, start at 17 again. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And so he understands two fundamental truths, or gets focused back on them. I don't think he was discovering this for the first time. I think that Asaph is being reminded of the truth of the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous, and he's starting to maybe understand it a little bit more and taking it to heart a little bit more. But he understands God is going to punish these unrepentant wicked men eternally. He says, verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So he's saying, you know, I felt like I was the one who was about to slip, but God has actually put the wicked in slippery places, because there's going to be a day when God takes his hand off and they slip down into destruction. They are going to be consigned to eternal destruction. He says, oh, how they are brought to desolation. This is eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, he said. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Jesus said in Luke 12:5, fear him which after he hath killed hath the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And so if they continue in this wickedness, their future is their future destruction and punishment is assured. That's what's going to happen. And so, let me interject this. Scripture does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But if he does not repent, God is just, and God will bring down punishment on these wicked men. And so Asaph is powerfully reminded of that. He's coming back to his senses. He says, God will arise one day. He describes it as a dream when one awakes, not that God sleeps. The scripture sometimes refers to God when God does arise to act, that he's waking up and working. Again, not that he sleeps, not that he slumbers, but there will be a day when God rises up and he punishes the wicked. And so look what Asaph says in verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And so the truth of God's word, of the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous, just comes rushing in on him again. And he'd been looking narrowly at this life and seeing the prosperity of the wicked. And now he opens it up for a view of eternity again. And his heart just smites him. He's grieving. He's repentant that he had come to the point of questioning God and questioning his justice, and that he had come to the point of almost forsaking God, throwing up his hands and saying, what's the use, and walking away from it all. And so he feels it very deeply. He said, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was acting like I didn't know these truths. And now he's been reminded of them. Matthew Henry wrote, the faith even of strong believers may sometimes be sorely shaken and ready to fail them. There are storms that will try or test the firmest anchors. And we see that in Asaph's life. And if a man so close to God could experience that, it's very likely you and I are going to experience something similar if we have not already done so in life. So he's got his mind, his heart, his spirit focused back on the future of the wicked. And he says, I was so foolish. I mean, why would we envy those who are going to spend an eternity in misery? Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So that's why Asaph says, I was foolish for envying these men, because the day is coming where they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be eternally punished. Flip side is that God will bless the righteous. Look at verse 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. It says, God, you're with me. You have never forsaken me. You know, God did not forsake Asaph when Asaph was at the point of forsaking him. God says, I'm continually with you, Lord. You hold me. You are with me. You're with me through it all, and you have upheld me through this struggle and brought me out at the other end. Keep your place in Psalm 73 and turn back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a psalm of David. And we don't know which one was written first. It'd be kind of interesting if David had written Psalm 37 first, and maybe this is the one that Asaph starts to read when he goes back to the tabernacle. I don't know, but it's the same subject. Let's just read a few of the verses here. Verse 1 and 2, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good." Okay, you see how this is the same theme? Drop down to verses 8 and 9. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Look at 12 and 13. "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth, and the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." Look at verse 20. "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away." Verse 28, "The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." Verse 35 through 38, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away and behold was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." So I kind of wonder, did Asaph go up to the tabernacle and open that scroll and read that psalm? Maybe. Or maybe this one wasn't written yet. We don't know. But if you look at verse 23 and 24, and again in Psalm 37, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And Asaph felt the truth of that. He had stumbled, fallen, but he had not been utterly cast down because God was with him and upheld him, pulled him back to the Word, gave him a vision of eternity, getting his spiritual eyes on the future of the wicked and the future of the righteous. So it's all back in perspective now. And he says, "You will guide me," meaning with his word, "you will guide me." And then, back in Psalm 73, don't miss this key phrase, the one at the end of verse 24. "And afterward, receive me to glory." Asaph it's like, okay, after it's all over, this earthly life is over, you're going to receive me to glory. You hear some people say that the Old Testament saints had no concept of an afterlife. That's not true. It wasn't as everything wasn't revealed about it at that point. But clearly, Asaph has a concept of the afterlife. I'm going to after you've led me in this life, you're going to receive me to glory, receive me into your presence forever. And that's the real key here, is that we keep our spiritual eyes on the future that God has prepared for us. He's with us in this life. We're going to be with him for eternity in the next in absolute joy, free of all the pain and sorrow of this life. So much so that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I mean, Paul suffered a lot in this life. But he said, when you put it in the perspective of eternity, this is just a light affliction. And it's bringing about and contributing to a greater glory then. And this is where Asaph has come back to. And so let's finish up by looking at those last verses, 25 through the end. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you." He's put away his idolatry. I desire you, Lord. "There's none on earth I desire besides you." Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." So he's back on solid ground. He may still be plagued. He may still be in the midst of whatever affliction caused him to doubt God's goodness to begin with, but he's back on solid ground. Says, who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire none on earth but you. You, God, are eternal riches, and I have you now. You are eternal riches. So he's no longer envying the riches and the health and the prosperity of the wicked. No, now he sees what's going to happen to him. And he realizes he has the best gift of all, which is God himself. Now listen, I hesitate to even use this language, but I trust you'll know what I mean. We have got to protect ourselves from the idea of seeing God as the consolation prize. And what I mean is saying, well, I'm not rich, I'm not healthy, I'm not prosperous, I don't have a lot of power and influence, but I got God. Perish the thought. God is not the consolation prize because you didn't get the real prize. He is the prize. He is our great reward. Remember, he told Abraham that. He said, Abraham, I am your great reward. I myself am your reward. God is the best gift of all. He is the best gift of all. Now, Asaph goes on to say in verse 26, admits, my flesh and my heart fail. I'm still in this body. I'm still in this flesh. I'm still going to struggle. But God is the strength of my heart. He has upheld me, and he'll continue to uphold me, and he is my portion forever. And again, he contrasts his destiny with the destiny of the unrepentant wicked. They will perish. They'll perish. They won't draw near to you. If they had drawn near to God, he would have received them. There's promise after promise in Scripture to that effect, but they would not draw near, and so they will be cast away forever. He says, but I'm going to draw near, and I'm going to keep drawing near, ever near to God. And so, by God's grace, he's overcome. He's recommitted. I'm going to draw near to God. I'm going to trust in God. Spurgeon wrote this, had he done so at the first, had Asaph done so at first, he would not have been immersed in such affliction. When he did so, he escaped from his dilemma. And if he continued to do so, he would not fall into the same evil again. The greater our nearness to God, the less we are affected by the attractions and distractions of earth. Access into the most holy place is a great privilege and a cure for a multitude of ills. It is good for all saints. It is good for me in particular. It is always good and always will be good for me to approach the greatest good, the source of all good, even God himself. End of quote, Spurgeon. So by God's grace, Asaph's struggles come to a conclusion with a recommitment to God, to draw near, to be recommitted to serving him with heart and with passion, to realize that he, by God's grace, has eternal riches. And though we can't excuse Asaph's sin, his sinful response, God turned it around and used it for good. And Asaph comes out better on the other end. He's like the psalmist, Psalm 119.75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Oh, for the grace to be able to say that when you and I are afflicted, to say, God, you've afflicted me in your faithfulness to me for my good. And then he ends up and says, I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Now remember, he was at a point earlier where he just wanted to burst out and say, in vain have I cleansed my hands. In vain have I served God. He reined that in. He reined that in. And now he's ready to go out and burst out with the wondrous works of God. He's confident again that truly God is good to Israel, to such who are of a pure heart. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So Asaph got his eyes off the Lord and got him on everything around him, everything in the world, and that's where he started to slip. We need to make sure that we don't do that. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord, remember the eternal truths he has taught us, and to live in light of them. And then we can say also with Paul in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit led Asaph to write down that experience? Because you may have gone through something similar and you can say, "Amen, I'm right there with Asaph, and God was good and brought me back." Or maybe you are going to go through it. And by learning these things, you'll be better able to handle those afflictions and trials when they come. Well, we've got just a few more minutes here. Does anybody have any comments or observations or testimonies they'd like to share here in closing? Anybody?
Just an observation again from the text. The first section, the focus is on they.
Is on what?
They.
They.
Yeah. That's at the end, right?
Yeah.
They got that.
Right.
The second, the focus is on I, woe is me.
Yeah.
And then when he put his eyes on the Lord, it's on, the focus is on you.
Amen.
So you just look at those three pronouns. And that's kind of our pattern of life. We focus on others, and we focus on ourselves. We turn inward.
Right.
And then we take that time and we focus on the Lord. That's where he wants us to be.
Good word. Great observation.
Absolutely. Yeah. We get our eyes off God, we get it on man, either others or ourselves, and we're on a downward slide at that point. So. Okay. Yes.
I kind of see the same thing, not exactly, but with Job.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all these things happen. Of course, Job, well, obviously went through a lot more than Asaph did physically.
Mm-hmm.
But kind of echoing what he's saying, it's them, it's they. And it says, you know, I've been clean, I've done this. I mean, what, you know, kind of justifying himself before the Lord.
Right.
And then when he enters the house of the Lord, in the same way, whenever the Lord, you know, comes in. Shows himself to Job, then he's like, "Whoa, okay, I've got some work to do."
Right.
So kind of the same thing.
Right, and you know, there are a lot of scholars that believe Job may be the oldest book in the Bible, or one of the oldest. So Asaph would have known about his book at that time, and I think that's a great comparison because at the end of Job's struggles, you know, in the book, he's never told why he was afflicted. But he comes to the point where, you know, he was a righteous man, but he started questioning God too. Now, thankfully, his faith never broke. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." But at the end, after God challenges him, he says, "I repent." And he describes it this way: "I had heard of you, and now I've seen you. Not literally, but now I know you in a greater way." And that is a parallel with what Asaph experienced. So, yeah, good observation. Anyone else?
Is it sometimes kind of a understanding that your relationship with God is not in the sense of a reciprocal, and that sometimes the teaching is that if I do something good, then God's indebted to me to do something good back to me, and it's almost like a childlike, and not to say that we don't go through phases as we mature, but in a childlike way, when a child says, "Mommy, I did something, you know, can I have a cookie," or something like that, and so now we think that if we do things good, that God's indebted to us, and we're going to receive from that, and so sometimes as you mature, you get to know God in a different way that you can see with the life of the people in the Old Testament, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all these different ones, and how that they went through great difficulty in their lives,
mm-hmm.
that God's grace was sufficient for them.
Right.
So it wasn't one of these, "I'm always getting blessed,"
mm-hmm.
you know. So, but, mm-hmm. you know, God has different purposes and plans in our lives.
Absolutely. And I think we all kind of have that default theology. If I do good, I'm blessed. If I do evil, I'm cursed or whatever. And that's a very immature, childlike view of things, and you know, and it may very well have been that Asaph needed to grow. He needed to mature. I mean, here he is; he's a minister, and you know, probably thinking, "Hey, I'm being faithful to God. I ought to be blessed as well and prosperous." But hey, it's not working out that way. So that is a very remedial way of looking at things. And yet, there is a sense in which it's true that the righteous are blessed, but it's eternally, and it's It's seeing that God is doing us good even by sending affliction. You know, that's what's hard for us to understand because we don't like it. But, yeah, absolutely. So, anybody else?
I was just going to point out that, you know, the people that are lost in this world are vain, and they're chasing after the wind, as, you know, Solomon talked about. And that's their whole existence, is chasing after whatever direction the wind is blowing. And as Christians, we can somehow end up like Asaph here, feeling sorry for ourselves because, you know, we are doing our best to focus our lives on God for a reward that we cannot see, whereas the world is chasing a reward that they can see that's perishing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's easy to fall into the trap of feeling sorry for yourself,
mm-hmm.
as a Christian in your low points.
Right.
Because everything that you're working towards, you're not going to see the payoff here ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
You will see it. You'll see the down payment of it, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think it's easy to fall into those traps. But you have to remember that, like somebody who's investing all of their money in a stock that's going to crash and go to absolute zero and lose everything,
Yeah. We're
investing in an eternal prize that we'll never see the dividends or the rewards for here, but we will be able to enjoy in eternity.
Right. Good word.
You know, I think there's probably something I should have added to this, is that, and I kind of hinted at it at the introduction to this lesson, that this was not just an academic question, that Asaph was struggling, and none of this is meant to diminish the real grief and pain that's out there in the lives of a lot of God's people. I mean, that's real. It is real. Where the Bible does not teach us to pretend like it isn't happening. We're not what was it, the Stoics, the old Greek Stoics, that you just you just be emotionless. No, it's real pain. I mean, there's some of God's people out there that undergo very real suffering, very real pain, and we're not glossing over that with any of this. You know, the right way to minister to them is not to go up and say, "Hey, buck up! Don't you know you're going to heaven and the wicked are going to hell?" No, but those are important truths, and like with Asaph, it is important to get focused back on that. Sometimes we do need to get refocused on that. But you know, the Bible says that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Suffering is real, and God, even when we react wrong to it, God is still faithful and compassionate, and will bring us through to the other end like he did with Asaph. Okay. All right. Anyone else? Well, thank you all again for having us here. It's always a real privilege to be with Grace Bible Church. And thank you. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we confess that sometimes it's easy to read and study and hear preaching and hear a lesson, but then when we're faced with those circumstances, we tend to balk, tend to crumple, and we confess, Lord, our weakness. Even Asaph said, my flesh and my heart fail me. We know that flesh does fail us, Lord, and we need to rely on you. Asaph said, you were the strength, the rock of his heart. And so may we always look to you, Lord, for the strength to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you, a way that is consistent with what we profess to believe. Truly, you are good to your people, Lord, and we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.